Over the past couple years, I've developed a system for writing sermons. And I'm not going to tell you the whole system, but I'll tell you that one of the things that I routinely do is I walk the distance of the St. John's Town Center. This lets me get some exercise in, which is good to get your mind active, as well as it gives me a good immersion in real people, people who might be parishioners. I've actually run into some of you guys while I'm working. But also, it lets me keep somewhat in touch with the world around me. So I don't write in a laboratory or in a monastery, and I like to think that that helps, at least a little bit. Helps me keep my feet on the ground and keeps me from being accused of writing from an ivory tower. I also work at the town center because there are like 4 Starbucks there. This week, I noticed something. Rainbows. Rainbows everywhere. Storefront after storefront had some rainbow-colored poster or merchandise with something about love or individuality or diversity or any number of other sacred nouns. My first reaction when I noticed this was to think to myself, wow, it's really happening. I'm witnessing a very real, historical, cultural, revolutionary moment where public opinion about sexuality and human identity are rapidly changing almost overnight on a massive scale. These years will be written about and reflected on in history in the books of the future. But then I had a second thought. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe there's a much more superficial explanation for what I was seeing. And the more I thought about it, the more I started to question the seriousness of what I was seeing. And the reason is because I reflected that these are businesses promoting this. Profit-driven, market-researching, bottom-line obsessed, soulless corporations. These are entities whose chief end is to spend as little as possible and sell as much as possible and to do so with the largest margin possible, often at the cost of others. And because of that, every decision that they make has to be filtered through a brutal rubric of cost-benefit. And that being the case, this is no less true for any shades of activism that they might express. If Starbucks is teaming up with Lady Gaga to raise funds for the benefit of LGBTQ persons, then the only way those decisions make it past the board of directors is if there is evidence that mathematically it adds up to bring in greater profits than if they were not to raise those funds. That's how business works. And that, I believe, is exactly what the brands have been doing. They have done their advertising and their market research, and they have concluded that right now it is far better for people to perceive your organization as an advocate of LGBTQ persons rather than not. And of course, what matters is not whether you actually share in and care for the interest of marginalized people who identify as lesbian, gay, bi, trans, or queer. What matters is it's perceived that you do. The more brilliant marketing personnel have figured out that besides being perceived as an advocate, the consumer wants to feel as though they themselves are such advocates. It is very profitable right now to have rainbow-colored merchandise because besides the LGBTQ population, straight progressives want to purchase that identity for themselves. And the brands know this. They have to know this. They pay people to know this. And they depend on you believing and buying what they're selling. And there's a word for this. Exploitation. Yesterday, of course, and continuing through the month of June, began Pride Month, a month dedicated to awareness of and advocacy for LGBTQ-related issues. And the brands are ready. A queer acquaintance of mine complained yesterday that this begins a month of corporations profiting off of her marginalization. And it's not just exploitation by big business. There's political exploitation. Leaders in both American political parties need to garner the support of as many people as possible in order to exercise power and authority. And so the decisions that they make will need to please as many people as possible. Traditionally, the Republicans have carved out a market niche of largely white, wealthy, traditionalist voters, whereas Democrats try to focus on garnering the favor of minorities and progressives who identify with sympathizers, who identify and sympathize with those minorities. In both cases, members of those parties will say and do things to encourage the favor of their constituency, even if those values are not privately held by the leaders themselves. Thus, a greatly immoral person could say things that please a moral people in order to get the support of those people in policies that he or she wishes to put into place. Such a person is explicitly using people for his own ends, with no concern for the good of those same people. That's what exploitation is. In our reading from Acts today, in chapter 16, which is where I want to focus, the apostles are on their way to a place of prayer, and they are met by a slave girl, a woman whose relationship between her owners is primarily one of utility. She is a tool for their profit, an object for their exploitation. The primary way that her owners used her was by her spirit of divination. She was a fortune teller, and through fortune telling, she was able to make her owners quite a bit of money. As Paul and those with him, Silas, possibly Luke, possibly others, were on their way, she would follow behind them, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Which, of course, is true. She's telling the truth. She's going around under the influence of a demonic possession, and strangely, she was proclaiming the truth about them. Now, this isn't unique. Remember the demon Legion, who truly stated that Jesus was the Son of God. What's unique about demonic possession is the essentially exploitative character of that relationship. Luke tells us that this spirit possessed her and continued this proclamation about the identity of the apostles for days, to the point that Paul became very annoyed, which on a first reading seems strange. Why would Paul be upset about a demon that is going along proclaiming the truth about the apostles and the gospel, that it's the way of salvation? It says he responded by exorcism, commanding the spirit in the name of Christ to come out of her. And it did. Now, the reason he did this is similar to the character Simon Magus from earlier in the book of Acts, back in chapter 8. And if you don't know the story, he was a magician of sorts, and he saw the power of the apostles, and he wanted it for himself, not to perform signs and wonders to inspire faith in the gospel, but because he wanted the power for himself. He wanted to exploit the Holy Spirit as a commodity that could be purchased and possessed for one's own personal gain. And the apostle Peter, when he realizes this, sends Simon Magus on his way. Paul is here just as shrewd as Peter. He sees that this woman, exploited by a spirit and by her masters, intends to exploit the fellowship of the apostles for her own financial gain. When Paul exercises the demon of exploitation from her, verse 19 says that the thing that was exercised from her was, and these are the words, a hope for gain, both for herself and in turn for her owners. The apostles, in the name of Jesus Christ, began to break this chain of exploitation. And when it became clear that the slave masters no longer had any use or profit to gain from the apostles, they began to exploit their public influence and knowledge of law to discard them, to get rid of them. They have them beaten and thrown into prison. Now, I want you to be shrewd, like Peter and Paul. And there's not really a wrong answer here, but I want you to close your eyes for a second and listen to the type of language that the slave masters used when they were talking to the legal authorities, they said, "These men are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful to us as," and pretend they said Americans, "to accept and practice." I want you to answer two questions about those words. You can open your eyes now, okay? First, who talks like that in our society? Who in our society regularly complains to the civil authorities about a population of people uprooting our city and its way of life? And again, there's not necessarily a wrong answer here. There's a couple right answers. Second, is it fair to say that people regularly talk about Christian customs today as unlawful for the American way of life? Now, regarding the first question, I ask it because I want you to consider that that type of language of complaining to a civil authority about another people group who are disturbing our city is in our reading today. It's not the sort of behavior committed by Luke or by the apostles. That's the type of language that the enemies of the apostles used. When a party of people begins speaking that way, you should consider whether or not you're hearing the voice of men or the voice of an evil spirit. Regarding the second question, it was not a lie to say that the apostles advocated customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The fellowship of the apostles soon became the source of a good bit of unrest within the Roman Empire. The practices and teachings of the apostles put the church in a position where faithfulness to Christ began to directly challenge faithfulness to the empire. Christian praxis did upset basic economic and political structures in the empire. According to the Bible, that's normal. We see this a few chapters later in Acts 19, when belief in the gospel threatens the way of life for the silversmiths in Ephesus, people that crafted things out of silver. In Ephesus, the silversmith's job was to make idols. And there were festivals and commerce that surrounded those idols. And as a consequence of the apostles coming into that environment, they were going to upset the entire city's economy and way of life. Long story short, the people in town began to riot when they realized what was happening. Now, does this story about the church as a disruptive witness ring true today? Does our very presence call into question local practices and custom? If so, how? And if not, what might that say about the church in America? To what extent is it obvious that we are in the fellowship of the apostles and not in the fellowship of the slave masters? As we continue through our passage in Acts, Luke depicts the apostles as reliving Christ's passion. The magistrates, like Pontius Pilate, had them stripped and beaten, bearing many stripes. These are the language that he uses. And then he has them thrown into the inner prison, which is an image of the tomb, having their feet put into stocks, allegedly to keep them in the tomb. At which point they prayed and sang hymns to God, and the prisoners listened to them. Now compare this to Peter's depiction of Christ in 1 Peter 3, where he writes that Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. And just as in the resurrection, the earth quaked. And this is very strong language. The foundations of the prison were shaken. The foundations. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Just in case you aren't clear, I'm basically just typing what I read in the text. I'm not making these things up. This is what it says happened. Christ's resurrection freed the prisoners from the bonds of death and the prison of the grave. Now, the jailer lives in the realm of death. He lives according to the principles of possession and exploitation. And a jailer who cannot jail is useless to his masters. So when he assumes that the prisoners had escaped, he knows that those who live by the sword die by the sword, which is why he takes his sword upon himself. But Paul's voice calls out from the abyss and saves the jailer's life. Faith comes by hearing. And the jailer asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And this raises an interesting question. What do you think that jailer was asking when he used the word saved? The jailer very much lived according to rules of a city of exploitation and death. What would it mean for him to be saved from that? Is it the feeling that God was going to bless him? The happiness he has inside that his sins are forgiven? That he wouldn't go to hell when he died? Is that what he was asking about? Those ways of putting it seem to mute the context in which that jailer was speaking. For the jailer to be saved is to, by faith, move out from the world of sin and death, the world of exploitation and abuse, and instead to move into a world of grace and reconciliation. He brings the apostles into his house, receiving their teaching, and he begins the healing of washing their wounds, of which, by association, he was a part of. And the apostles baptized him and his family, which would have included any slaves that he had. And together, of course, following his baptism, a table was prepared in the presence of his enemies, where they ate together, rejoicing in God their Savior. This is the shape of salvation. Luke shows us that the inhospitality of the slave masters, the slave girl, the enslaving demon, and the civil magistrate which beats and imprisons even one of its own, Paul, a Roman citizen, he contrasts this with the kindness and the hospitality of the apostles of Jesus, who liberate the slave girl from the demon, then suffer and are buried in their prison, only to take such an opportunity to go and preach to their fellow captives, and thus to turn even the grave itself into a house of joy and freedom. Then, rather than escape from the prison, the apostles do not consider their own profit, but rather the profit of the jailer, seeking his welfare first. Their hospitality moves him to leave the house of death and brings him to repentance and faith, baptizing his whole house, including any of his own slaves, into a new household where they are free to serve one another in love rather than in persistent fear of death. Our gospel reading, I wish we had more time to look at it, shows that the church exists in Christ's body by the Spirit, living in that space between the love of the Father and the Son. When the church is faithful, this becomes obvious. When the church is not, when it cannot be said that the Spirit of the Lord is upon us because he has anointed us to preach good news to the poor, that he has sent us to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. When it can't be said of the church that those things are true, then we are no longer proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And God help us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.